Canon Press Audio presents this podcast of the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2011. If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our resources and products, to order online, or to make a donation, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Please enjoy the sermon.
And so God's people said, amen. Let us worship the triune God. Bless the Lord who forgives our sins. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him. Sing psalms to him. Talk of all his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face forevermore. Remember his marvelous works which he has done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Our Father God, we desire to remember your marvelous works, and we've assembled here so that we may talk and sing of them. We are seeking you, and your word bids our hearts rejoice. And so we have gathered here to rejoice in you, you who have created the heavens and the earth, you who flooded that earth in judgment, you who established a messianic line to bring us salvation, you who sent Jesus to the cross and raised him from the dead, and you who poured out your spirit upon us so that we might worship you now, as we are doing now. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen. The exhortation this morning will be half announcement and half exhortation, but it is no less spiritual for being practical, and so here goes. You all should recall that beginning next Lord's Day, we are going to be addressing the topic of father hunger in the sermons, and we're going to be focused on that for about 8 weeks. The heads of household meeting on March 20th is going to provide a summary of all the activities that are going to be going on during the course of this campaign, and it will be a campaign, not just a sermon series. There are a lot of activities that are going on, so it would be great if we had high attendance at that heads of household meeting so that everybody gets the word in detail of what we're going to be doing as a congregation during that time. During the next few months, there are going to be multiple opportunities to invite non-Christian friends to evangelistic events. Watch for the information on Gianna Jessen, an abortion survivor who's going to be here, the October Baby film, which is based somewhat on her life and experience, the Threshold services, which will be keyed to the theme of fatherhood and father hunger, and the weekly parish studies. This would be a good time to think through who God may have placed in your path so that you might invite them to something. There will be many evangelistic events over the next couple of months. Start praying for them by name now and invite them to something. And if you've been planning on plugging into one of the parish studies and you've not done so yet, now would be a good time. These will be good events to bring someone to. We are not trying to organize ourselves a revival. We do not have that authority. We cannot just assemble it and schedule it and make it happen. We are simply stacking wood sufficient for a great bonfire. We still have to ask the Lord to have the fire fall. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins, so as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. In you, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be put to shame. Deliver me in your righteousness and cause me to escape. Incline your ear to me and save me. Be my strong refuge, to which I may resort continually. You have given the commandment to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. Father and God, you have offered yourself to all mankind as a strong refuge and tower. We in our self-sufficiency have neglected to take refuge there, and now we are in trouble. We confess to you that because we would not have you for our father, we have lost the meaning of what it means to have lesser fathers. We have done this in a high-handed way, and so we ask you to forgive our nation for our sins in this regard. We know, Father, that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own midst or in our own hearts, this prayer will be ineffectual. Father, we who have taken refuge in you have neglected to post porters by the doors and watchmen on the towers. We have failed to invite those outside with the urgency that their trouble deserves. Please forgive us for this, we pray. We acknowledge our own sins to you now, and Selah. We do this in the strong name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Praise the Lord, O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can declare all his praise? Blessed are those who keep justice, and he who does righteousness at all times. Because God's mercy endures forever, and because he has sealed that mercy forever with the blood of his Son, I declare to you now that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. The text this morning is from the 6th chapter of Ephesians, beginning at verse 1. These are the words of God. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart, as unto Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will doing service, as to the Lord and not to men. Knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing threatenings, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And as for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. But that ye also may know my affairs and how I do, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all things, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that ye might know our affairs and that he might comfort your hearts. Peace be to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. Our Father, we ask not only that you would reveal the teaching of your word to us this morning, but also that we would catch a glimpse of the spiritual nature of the world we live in. Give us the kind of understanding that will astound the principalities and powers. We ask this in Jesus' name, and amen. Well, as we finish working through this great epistle that Paul wrote, Paul concludes the epistle by asking for prayer. He's asking for prayer that he would be bold when he opens his mouth to proclaim the gospel. So he's going to proclaim the gospel. He's been proclaiming the gospel. He wants to continue to proclaim the gospel. And he asks that they would pray that he would be as bold as he ought to be. He is not, however, after decades of ministry, after decades of preaching, wrestling with stage fright. He does not have a bad case of butterflies and is asking the Ephesians to pray for him that he would get over this unfortunate thing that's making him feel clammy before he gets up to speak in public. He knows whatever happens to him whenever the gospel is proclaimed with power. When all heaven breaks loose, it's not long after that that all hell breaks loose. When God's ministers open fire on the devil, it is not long before there is return fire. Paul knows this. Jeremiah has a similar situation. Jeremiah says, whenever I proclaim the word of the Lord, I get in trouble. I get in deep trouble. I get in spectacular trouble. And so I resolve to just shut up. I'm just going to shut up. And then Jeremiah says, and I try to shut it in. I try to bottle it up. And then he says, there's fire in my bones and I can't keep it in. I have to let it out. I have to proclaim God's word. But I know what happens whenever I do. Whenever I proclaim the word, Paul says, I get arrested, or I get dragged outside of the city and stoned. I get thrown in prison. All sorts of things happen to me when I proclaim this gospel. And so I'm asking you that I would be courageous. So it's not a question of stage fright. Slaves are never led to freedom to the applause of the slaveholders. So when and what Paul was confronted with was a planet full of slaves. Remember, he said in chapter 2 that you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you used to walk, and you were enthralled to the prince of the power of the air. The devil had that generation in his power. The planet was full of slaves. And when the gospel of liberation comes, the ambassadors of that gospel, the apostles of that gospel, cannot expect to proclaim liberty to the captives and have those who held those captives think that this was good. They were going to think it was bad, contrary to their interests, and they were going to push back and push back hard. So Paul is asking for boldness, and he's asking for a particular kind of boldness for a particular reason, and we will see more about this as we work through this chapter. In this chapter, children are told in the first instance to obey their parents. This is the right thing to do. Now, the commandment is to honor your father and mother, and children, little kids, are to render honor to their parents by obedience. Paul says, children, obey your parents. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus says that grown children honor their parents through financial support. When he says, the word of God says, honor your father and mother, but you say, whatever money I have has been made Corban, dedicated to the temple. Jesus says, no, you should be supporting your parents and not the temple fund in this. You're setting aside the word of God for the sake of your tradition. So Jesus is teaching that financial support, grown children support their parents financially. Dependent children honor their parents by means of obedience. Paul then cites the commandment to honor father and mother, and he adds the point that this is the first commandment with a promise attached to it. Verse 2. He picks up the promise and expands it to encompass the whole earth. Verse 3. Now, this alteration of the promise is not God being disingenuous or God breaking his word. If you were to hire a neighborhood kid to mow your lawn, and you told him you'd pay him $10 if he mowed your lawn, and then when he was done, if you gave him $2 instead of $10, you're shortchanging him. You're breaking your word. But if you gave him $20 or $200 instead of the $10, you're not breaking your word. You're giving him something other than what you promised. But since it's so much more, there's not any promise problem with breaking your word. When God spoke to the children of Israel at the base of Mount Sinai, he said to the Jews, honor your father and mother that it may go well with you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. And that is referring to Canaan. You Jews, you Jewish kids, at the base of Mount Sinai, honor father and mother so that when you go into Canaan, your life may be well with you in the land that I'm giving you. Here, Paul is talking not to Jews, but to Gentiles. He's talking not to Israelites, but to Ephesian Gentiles, and he picks the promise up and expands it, that your life may be long in the earth. All right, so he's taking the original promise applied to Canaan. Paul expands it to the entire earth. Fathers, for their part, are told not to exasperate their kids, but to provide them with a Christian education and upbringing. Verse 4. Slaves are told to obey their earthly masters with fear and trembling, as rendered to Christ. Verse 5. Act like, in your own heart and mind, Paul tells slaves, act like your master is Jesus and work for him with that in mind. They are told not to work for show, but rather with wholehearted service to Christ. Verse 6. The service they offer is to the Lord, for the Lord, and not for men. You're working for that slave owner, Paul says, not because he has any position in the world that is worthy of respect, but rather because you're working for Jesus Christ. This, incidentally, is the way to, this is God's way to abolish institutions like slavery. When slaves take this to heart and they begin working to the Lord, they become the Lord's freemen. And when they become the Lord's freemen, it's not long before they enter into civil or political liberty. They should know that however any man works, free or slave, it is reckoned up by the Lord. God watches your work. God observes your work, and every Christian should work for his employer, for his taskmaster, for his slave master, as unto the Lord, knowing that however hard-hearted the slave master is, the Lord is not that way. The Lord sees the work, and the Lord honors the work, and the one who honors the Lord will honor. And then Paul says to masters in the congregation in the Ephesian church, masters are to have the same mentality that the slaves do. They must not threaten, and they must remember that they have a master in heaven, one who is not impressed by earthly status, verse 9. In other words, when the gospel comes into a slaveholding culture, as the Roman culture was, when the gospel comes in, the gospel reminds everybody of higher realities than these social structures. Masters, you have a master in heaven. Masters, there is a court of appeal. The slave beneath you has a court of appeal past you. And your master in heaven is going to seize all these things, and you have to give an account for how you behaved. And so consequently, it's not surprising that this logic worked over time, over centuries, worked for the abolition of the institution of slavery, but it did not do it by revolutionary means. It did not do it by riots in the streets. It did it the gospel way. Paul then tells his brothers to be strong in the Lord, in the power of his might, verse 10. They are told to put on the entire armor of God in order that they might stand against the devil's wiles. Verse 11. Our fight is not primarily an earthly one, although it has an earthly manifestation. There are earthly entities that come at us. Things happen in the course of our day that affect our spiritual life. But it's not we ought not to get caught up in that. It's not primarily an earthly fight. We fight against the principalities and powers. We fight against the rulers of this world's darkness and against wickedness, Paul says, in high places. Verse 12. This is why it is important to take up the full armor of God and to stand in the evil day. Verse 13. Stand, therefore, Paul says, with the belt of truth and with the breastplate of righteousness. Verse 14. Your feet should be shod with gospel boots. Verse 15. These boots are gospel boots, but it says the gospel of peace. The boots of the gospel of peace, the shoes of the gospel of peace, are part of your armor. Preaching peace in a world of war is an act of war. Preaching peace in a world full of war is an act of war. We must not kid ourselves. Take the shield of faith, which extinguishes the fiery darts of the wicked. Verse 16. Then take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, verse 17. And then, having been decked out in the armor, proceed to the battle, which is the battleground of persevering prayer for all the saints, verse 18. Paul, at this point, requests prayer for himself in this regard so that he might be able to unlock the treasuries of the gospel, verse 19. And he requests that he might be able to speak boldly as he ought to speak, verse 20. So Tychicus is then commended to them, verse 21. Tychicus may have been the secretary who wrote down the letter of Ephesians, but he's almost certainly the one who delivered it. So Tychicus is recommended to them, verse 21. He will tell the Ephesians how Paul is doing, verses 21 and 22. Paul then concludes with a benediction, peace to the brothers and love proceeding from faith, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus, verse 23. You see again how the letter began, grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is the Holy Spirit not mentioned? I've argued before that the Holy Spirit is not mentioned because he is that grace and peace. Grace and peace come from God the Father and from God the Son. And the Holy Spirit is the one who's bestowed on us from God the Father and God the Son. Grace to all who love Jesus with sincerity. Verse 24. Well, let's take some things from this chapter, and having considered this overview, let's take some things from this chapter and concentrate on them for a time. Let's talk first about Christian education. Christian education. Christian children are to be brought up in an environment or a culture that is shaped by the Word of God. The greatest commandment in all Scripture is found in Deuteronomy chapter 6, where we're told that we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is a command that is given in the context of how you teach your children. You teach them God's law when you rise up, when you lie down, when you walk along the way. covenant kids are supposed to grow up in an environment dominated and controlled by the Word of God. You're to teach your children to love God in absolutely everything that you do and everything that you do along with them. The same thing is required here. Children are called to obey their parents in the Lord, which is right. Notice, kids, those of you who are growing up in the covenant, you're not just supposed to obey your parents. Paul doesn't say, obey your parents because they're bigger, or obey your parents because they're louder, because as you grow, you might turn bigger. You might turn louder. That's not the ground of this. The ground of this is, it's right. This is the right thing to do. God, who made the world with this structure in mind, and he expects Christian kids to honor it. They are told to honor their parents, a commandment from the Old Testament, which is given to the Christian children at Ephesus, as I mentioned before. This passage is one of the best illustrations in the New Testament that supplies us with guidance as Christians on how to read and apply the Old Testament. The Old Testament is not the Word of God emeritus. The Old Testament is not the Word of God retired. The Old Testament is not the Word of God that went senile for some reason. The Word of God, when Paul says in Timothy that all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for correction and reproof and so on, he's talking about the Old Testament. Christian New Covenant ministers are supposed to teach from the Old Testament. They're supposed to apply the Word of God from the Old Testament. But we must not apply the Word from the Old Testament as though Jesus had not come. Jesus has come, and everything is transformed. The new covenant throws everything into a completely different world, a completely different creation, a completely different context. That doesn't take the Old Testament and erase it. It means that we have to take the Old Testament and apply it, making the necessary adjustments according to what the arrival, the incarnation, the advent of the Lord Jesus means for this. And this passage is a great way of illustrating how that works. You look at the people of God in the Old Testament, the people of Israel, and the children of that covenant were told to honor their parents because God wanted to bless them in the land. And God then says to you Ephesian kids, or you kids growing up in Idaho, he says to you, I've got a promise for you, and the promise applies to you. The law does not just apply to you. The promise applies to you. And it applies to you. How does he tell children to obey the parents? He says, obey your parents in the Lord. Everything happens in the light of Christ, in union with Christ. Everything happens to us as Christians. And so we see, since Christ is now seated at the right hand of God the Father, and universal dominion has been given to him, and all peoples, nations, and tribes have been purchased with his blood, there is no place in the world where this commandment and its promise do not apply. We pick it up and expand it. We pick it up and make it greater. We are invited to apply it, spread it into all the corners. A Christocentric approach to the Old Testament takes all the promises and applies them more fully, more richly, more deeply. It does not take the promises of the Old Testament, wad them up, and throw them away. You don't say, oh, that's a temporal promise, let's throw it away. It doesn't do that. We're supposed to expand it. We're supposed to understand these things by faith. The other thing that should be said about this matter of Christian education, it says to fathers in verse 4, ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. There are two words there, nuthesia and paideia. They're actually very similar. If I were to take a common ordinary noun, like shoe or chair, and go up to the University of Idaho and suggest to someone up there that I be allowed to write a 3-volume dissertation to get my PhD on the history of the word chair. No doubt the people there and you, if I was telling any of you about my plans, would be thinking and perhaps saying that I ought to get a life. Right? You don't do that sort of thing with common nouns. You don't take boot or chair or shoe or bootlace or, you know, songbook and write learned dissertations that go on and on and on and on. They're common nouns. But that is not true of all nouns. There's some nouns that you could you could give yourself to the study of, and it wouldn't be a waste of time. It would be edifying and worthy scholarship. In our culture, such a word would be democracy. If someone said, I'm writing a 3-volume history of the chair, You're a weirdo. But if you say, I'm writing a history of democracy, the word democracy, you understand that the word democracy is, whether you're for or against it, it's a front-loaded word. It's a laden word. It's a heavy word. There's a lot there to discuss. There's a lot of history there to discuss. Well, one such word in the ancient world was paideia. Paideia, the word that Paul uses here. The paideia of God, Paul requires Christian fathers to supply their children with a paideia of the Lord. A paideia of the Lord. What is paideia? And I use this illustration because I have at my office a 3-volume history of the word paideia by a scholar named Werner Jaeger, and he was not wasting his time or anybody else's time. This was a momentous concept. Paideia was for the ancient Greeks, in the ancient Greek and Greco-Roman world, paideia was the process of enculturation. It was the process of education. What we think of as education 8 to 3, 9 months out of the year, is a tiny subset of paideia. It's one aspect of paideia. But paideia was the means by which a future generation was enculturated and brought along and insinuated into the culture of their people. Everything was employed to that end. So when a kid in the ancient world, in the first century world, walked along the streets of his city and saw the temple of his gods up to the left and went to the classroom and there was a bust of Homer in the front of the classroom, and that's all part of the shaping paideia. That's what the paideia is. And Paul says, fathers, bring up your children in the paideia of the Lord. I want a Christian paideia. And that means that Paul was saying, I want a Christian culture. If you don't have a Christian culture to bring them up into, then you better get to work on that. You'd better begin establishing a Christian culture so you can bring up your children into that Christian culture. That's what is being expected of them. He says this in the same breath as telling fathers not to be exasperating. When Paul warns Christian fathers to not be exasperating to their children, he does this because this is one of the faults that Christian fathers are prone to. So Christian fathers ought to listen to him. When a Christian father opens the Word of God and reads, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, we ought not to think, oh man, there must have been a guy named Demetrius at Ephesus that was a real hard case, and Paul must be talking about him. That's not why the Holy Spirit inspired it to be included in Scripture. He says, fathers, generally, don't do this. Why? Because fathers are prone to do that. Fathers are prone to this error. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Paul warns fathers because this is one of the faults that Christian fathers, and we are not questioning their salvation. Who's Paul writing to? He says, grace be to you, in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus. The fathers he's talking to are saints. They're baptized, they're converted, they're brought into the church, and he tells fathers to not do something. Don't provoke your children. The first reaction of a Christian father ought to be to listen to Paul and to ask in all sincerity, ask God, and am I guilty of this? Is this something I need to address? And I would say, begin, if this shakes you up, begin with asking God. Don't go home and ask your wife, because if you're provoking your children, you've probably been provoking her too. And if you've been provoking her too, she may not want to tell you the truth, because she might get something blows up in her face. You don't assume that you can ask all the people you've been browbeating if this is true. Before you brush this admonition off and say that of course you don't do this, consider that it is just possible that this defensive and self-serving attitude is one of the most exasperating things about you. Right? Consider the possibility that, of course, these admonitions just whistle by my head. That might be one of the things that's driving your family crazy. And remember that your children frequently will not be able to explain this to you. In the first instance, they won't be able to explain it to you because they can't talk. Then They won't be able to explain it to you because you're 4 feet taller than they are and have a louder voice, and you have gotten them browbeaten, and they're not going to tell you because they don't want an explosion. They're spending all their time trying to avoid explosions. So first, they don't tell you because they're little and defenseless, and you're the problem. They need protection from problems like you, but you're the one that is assigned to protect them, but you're the one also that they need protection from. So in the first instance, you don't hear it from your kids because they're little and defenseless, and then later, you don't hear it from them because they move to the East Coast and they never call or visit, and you wonder why. I don't understand it. We gave them everything. We provided everything. We did everything. And they won't say. Well, maybe they learned years ago what happens when they do. So, fathers, do not provoke your children. Don't act like this is in the Word of God for no particular reason. Now, notice that Paul began earlier, children obey. He says, children obey, and he says, children obey. And if children are disobedient, they need to repent. If children are disobedient, he doesn't say children obey in verse 1 if your father is obeying verse 4. And he doesn't say fathers don't provoke your children in verse 4 so long as your children are obedient in verse 1. In the previous chapter, he doesn't say husbands love your wives if your wives are respectful. And he doesn't say wives respect your husbands if they're loving you as they ought. God doesn't give us conditional commandments. He doesn't say, slaves, work hard for your masters if you've got a good one. He says, work hard for your masters as though it's rendered to Jesus. He sees and he will deal with it. He will apportion accordingly. Paul doesn't link these commandments together. He doesn't say, wives, respect if. He doesn't say, husbands, love if. He doesn't say, children, obey if. He doesn't say, fathers, do not provoke if. He doesn't say servants, work hard, if. He doesn't say masters, treat them well, if. That's not how the word of God comes to us. So we ought to listen to the apostle here. One of the hindrances in the establishment of a Christian paideia are fathers who set up the attempt to establish a Christian paideia in an exasperating way. Fathers who abdicate and let the secular world educate their children. Fathers who just abdicate and let it go on, whatever. They've abdicated. That's not good. But fathers who set up a rigorous and strict Christian culture and then hammer their kids to instill something into them are provoking their children. That's another way of hindering the work of God and the establishment of the kingdom. Moving on to the slaves and masters. God's methods for societal overhaul are reformational, not revolutionary, as I said earlier. This is one of the places where we have to insist on a policy of not apologizing for the Bible. Christian slaves are told to be obedient. They are told to work hard, offering their work to Christ. He is the one who really owns them. We are all of us slaves. We are all of us douloi. Paul calls himself a doulos, a slave, a servant of Christ, numerous occasions. We are all of us slaves of Christ. We are working for him, and he is not a flint-hearted master. He is the one who died for us. So we offer our labors up to him. Whatever earthly masters do, he will honor their labors. The Lord will honor the labor of the believing slave, whatever their earthly masters do. Work that is offered to God is the true path to freedom. Work that is offered to God is the true path to freedom. This is the biblical way of overthrowing unjust social institutions. Labor in the presence of God. Coram Deo, in the presence of God. Labor that way. Know that God sees. God understands. God knows. God knows every aspect of this. And he says, let me tell you the way out of this. Is this unjust? Is this unfair? Is this cruel? Is this unkind? I am the one, Jesus says, who died for you. Let me lead you out. Let me lead you out. Let me tell you the way out. The way out is to work for me. The way out is to render it to me. This is the biblical way of dealing with unjust social institutions. Christian masters, and notice that in Paul is assuming that the church at Ephesus would have Christian slaves in it, and he was assuming that the church at Ephesus would have Christian slave owners in it. Both of them are members of the same church. These masters are told to internalize the same biblical framework that he just gave to the slaves. He said, slaves, work for the Lord. Masters, he says, work for the Lord. Remember, the Lord's going to review your work. You have a master in heaven. So masters, you have a master who's going to review everything you've done. Slaves, you have a master in heaven who's going to review everything you've done. God does not show partiality, God says here, Paul says here. And so masters must not govern through threats. This being the case, how much more does this apply to employers and employees? Many people here have had a crude boss. Many people here have had an irrational boss. Some people here may have had an insane boss, right? Someone who's just out of control. He owned the company and he thought that wisdom was going to die with him. And so he was dictatorial and cruel and capricious, and what do you do? And then sometimes employees, even in the modern world, employees don't have many options, just as slaves in the ancient world had no options. In the modern world, you can quit, but quit and then what? Right? What is the alternative? There are many people who feel like I've got too much riding on me. I've got to support my family. I don't have a skill set that's employable outside this job. I can't afford to move to another part of the country. I'm stuck. I'm dead ended in this job. What do I do? You work for Jesus. That's what you do. You work for Jesus. Working for Jesus with a whole heart, not as a man pleaser, not as a clock puncher, not as a clock watcher, not as someone who is going to play the system or game the system. You work as someone that has got to answer to God. Jesus is your boss. Jesus is your employer. And if you're an employer, Jesus is the owner of the company. If you're an employer, Jesus is the one that you answer to. Jesus is the one that all your Christian employees will answer to. This is reformational. It's not revolutionary. On the one hand, Karl Marx could point to this and say, well, see, this is the opiate of the people. This is, you tell the slaves to be happy with their lot and work hard. And no, he doesn't say to be happy with your lot. He didn't say that. He said, work hard as unto the Lord. And Paul says elsewhere in Corinthians that slaves, he tells slaves, if you have an opportunity for freedom, take it. He knows that freedom is better than slavery, but he also knows that the diligent, hard-working slave is going to be free sooner than the one who is simply saying, this whole arrangement is unfair, so I'm not going to give a minute past what I'm required to give. I'm going to pilfer whenever I can. He owes me, that sort of thing. That person is locking himself up in a dead-end situation. So the Word of God simply gives us instructions on what to do. Now, if you say in the modern era something like, let's say you take one of the current fronts in the culture wars, homosexual marriage, and you say, well, the Bible prohibits this. The Bible prohibits homosexual marriage. The first or second question that's going to come back to you is the Bible prohibits other things too. All right. The Bible allows other things too. So you're trying to prohibit homosexuality, homosexual marriage on the basis of what this ancient book says. So we're going to laugh at your ancient book and say, well, it allowed for slavery. Look at Ephesians. They quote Ephesians or quote some passages of the Old Testament. And you need to not backfill or waffle. You say, this, the Word of God is absolute. The Word of God tells us how to get out of situations. And when we try to do it our way, all we do is kill a bunch of people. All we do is set revolutions aflame. What we need to do is obey the Lord and address these real injustices in a way that's effective. That's what we must do. But people will say, they will try to get you to apologize for one part of the Bible, and if you say, well, they point you to Ephesians 6, and you say, well, that was then, this is now. And then when you go to Leviticus, what it says, Romans 1, when it says that homosexuality is condemned, then why can they not play that was then, this is now? You taught them this game. Why can't they play it? Why do only you get to play it? No, we are biblical absolutists. We do whatever, if the Bible comes to us, in whatever circumstance we're in, we want to obey God. Do what God says to do. Now, God is not defending injustice. I mean, look at it. You masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. Do you think you're going to be, masters, do you think you're going to be able to come before the throne room of God at the last day and say, I'm a slave owner, and I think I should get a little preferential treatment because I was a rich guy. I mistreated all my employees, I mistreated all my slaves, but I'm a rich guy, and I know that, God, you have a you really like rich guys. God's going to say, no, my word says he has no partiality with God. He is going to judge this in an equitable, just, even-handed, and loving way. And there's no way that we can take that on and not know that God is going to reform, transform every aspect of our society. There are people who want to, don't apologize for any part of the Bible. I was debating the head of the American Humanist Society one time, and we were talking about homosexuality, and he said, well, we can't listen to the Bible because in your system, the ancient people of God were prohibited from eating shellfish. They couldn't eat shellfish back in the Old Testament. And I said, we have a real clash of opinion here because I believe that God's people at one time were not supposed to eat shellfish, and your worldview says that at one time we all used to be shellfish. And which one's weirder? The Ephesians are told earlier to put on the new man. Here they are told to put on the full armor of God. And that amounts to the same thing. Putting on the new man and putting on the full armor of God amounts to the same thing. Every piece of the armor is the Lord Jesus. He is the truth. All right, put on the belt of truth, he says. Well, Jesus is the truth. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. John 14:6. Jesus is our righteousness. It says in Jeremiah 23:6, the Lord, our righteousness. So if I put on the breastplate of righteousness, what am I putting on? I'm putting on the breastplate of Jesus. If I'm tying a belt around my waist, what is the belt? It's the belt of Jesus. He is the gospel of peace, Isaiah 9:6. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. He is the faithful one, the true one, in whom we have faith, Revelation 19:11. He is our salvation, which we may wear as a helmet. Jesus is our salvation. So when we're putting on the helmet of salvation, we're putting on the helmet of Jesus. We're tying on the belt of Jesus, putting on the breastplate of Jesus. We are putting on the shoes of Jesus Christ and so forth. He is the sword of the Spirit. So in the helmet, Jesus is our salvation in 1 Thessalonians 5:9. He is the sword of the Spirit, Revelation 19:15. The word of God, Revelation 19:13 and John 1:1-3. Jesus is every piece of this armor. So put on the full armor of God is simply another way of saying put on the Lord Jesus Christ. But when you put on Jesus, when you put on the full armor of God, you're not putting on the full armor of God because you're playing some sort of theological dress-ups. You're not dressing up in Jesus to just stand there and be admired. When you put on the armor of God, you're putting on the armor of God in order to go fight. When you're fitted out in this armor, what do you do then? Well, the first thing to note is the first thing when you're equipping yourself for war is you should take note of the enemy. How is the enemy armed? How is the enemy armed? You are called to stand against the devil's wiles, stratagems, deceptions, verse 11. Take your stand against the devil's wiles. And since you are fighting wickedness in high places, Paul says, you should assume the lies are coming down on you from above. All right, so the lies are coming from some place that seems like this. It's not like somebody walks up to you on the street and tells you some outrageous whopper. The devil's wiles have a plausibility to them. There's something about them that makes them attractive. Paul then says three times that you should be outfitted in such a way that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. Verse 13, having done all to stand, he says in verse 13. And then in verse 14, he says, stand therefore. So that you may be able to withstand, stand, therefore stand. How do you do that? When you are equipped in the armor, what do you do in the armor? Where's the battle? Where do you go to fight in this. So after Paul has the Ephesians equipped, after he has them all fitted out in the armor of God, he says, go pray for all the saints, and particularly for the proclamation of the gospel in verse 19. Pray evangelistically. And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mysteries of the gospel. Pray for the faithful perseverance of all Christians, and particularly for me, Paul says, because I am a proclaimer of the gospel of grace. Pray for all the saints, and particularly you pray for the proclamation of the gospel, for the spread of the gospel, for the advance of the gospel, for evangelistic efforts. That is spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare is to dress yourself up in the armor of Jesus and then pray for evangelism. That's what you do. That's what's going on. Now, Paul, I alluded to this fact earlier. Paul has said he's not praying about asking for prayer for his stage fright. One Anglican clergyman one time said wherever the Apostle Paul went, there was either a revival or a riot. He says, everywhere I go, they serve tea. Right. Something's wrong, right? Something's wrong when we have domesticated, moderated this message so that nothing tumultuous happens as a result of us proclaiming the gospel. Nothing disruptive happens. If you can take your gospel, if you can take your church and plant it in the middle of an unbelieving society and not have massive disruption, then it's because you're hiding the message. It's because you are making a point to hide the armor in the basement, to hide the armor in the armory. You've never put it on, and you're not praying. You're not going to the battlefield in that armor the way you were instructed to do. Paul has already spoken about the mystery of the gospel, and we've learned in Ephesians that this mystery of the gospel was long hidden. It's now been manifest, and this gospel, this mystery of the gospel, is intended to unify all things in heaven and on earth, to bring everything together in Jesus Christ. That's what this gospel is for. It is as though, Jerome observes, that Paul now says that God has declared something like this: let the treasuries be opened. This world is impoverished. This world is poverty stricken, and I have treasuries here, and these treasuries are filled with my gold. And I've commissioned my apostles to go and swing the doors of those treasuries open and invite everybody in the world to go down in those treasuries and take their fill. Take as much as you can carry away. I want the doors opened. There are some people, principalities and powers, there are some entities, there are some institutions that are dependent upon the people staying poverty stricken. And so when apostles and preachers and evangelists go to the doors of those, that treasury, to swing them open wide and invite people to come and take them, what happens? Well, a battle breaks out in front of that treasury. A battle breaks out. Everybody knows that if you go to preach the gospel of free grace, then you're going to be in trouble. You're going to find yourself in difficulty. So the Apostle Paul is standing beside the doors of those treasuries, the treasuries of grace, filled with, what has he said earlier? He has said that you may grasp the ungraspable, that you may know the unknowable, that you may be filled to all the fullness of God. How much grace do these treasuries of grace contain? An infinite amount of grace, because the grace is God himself. It's grace and peace. It's God himself. God does not give us stuff for our salvation. He gives us himself for our salvation, and he is infinite. So when God gives us himself for our salvation, and he is infinite, there's no end to this treasure. And every evangelist, every preacher, every apostle goes to open these doors, finds himself in the fight of his life. There's a fierce battle by those doors, and there always is. If they get opened all the way, then wickedness in the high places is completely undone. When the gospel of grace spreads over Africa, when the gospel of grace spreads over Europe again, when the gospel of grace spreads through all of China, all of Asia, when the gospel of grace overflows South America, when the gospel of grace overflows North America, what will be left for the principalities and powers? Nothing. What will be left for the wickedness in high places? Nothing. What will be left for the prince of the power of the air? Nothing. His kingdom has been taken from him. Jesus has bound the strong man, and then he takes all his stuff. But God has not done this in such a way as to have it accomplished without a fight. This is why Paul ends this glorious epistle with armor. This is why it ends with a battle. This is why it ends in a fight. We're not told to take the rose petals of love and strew them out of the hat of grace. We're not going through the world as the original flower children. We are supposed to go into the world, as I said earlier, in a world full of enmity and backbiting and bitterness and self-centeredness, in the world full of war, to preach the gospel of grace. To preach the gospel of peace is an act of war. And those who do it had better be ready for the blowback. That blowback is going to come. And that's why we shrink from it. That's why we don't want to do it. We don't shrink from it because of the stage fright. You might be nervous about witnessing to your non-Christian neighbor, but that's not the big thing. The big thing is you don't want to be categorized as some Jesus freak. You don't want to be categorized and ostracized and you guys are whack. You don't want the pushback that comes from this kind of warfare. But that's what we're called to. That's what this is all about. So the treasuries of grace the doors have been unlocked. We've been told to swing them wide open, and we're told to invite, preach the gospel, Jesus says in the Gospel of Mark, to every creature. Every creature is invited to come and take his fill. Every creature is invited to come to the Lord Jesus and believe in him. And that's what we are called to do. Our Father and our God, in this prayer we confess that our prayers have not been what they ought to have been. We pray that your Spirit would equip us in the armor that you have provided, and that you would get us out onto the real battlefield. We are your servants. We are your soldiers. Please direct us. Be our general. Amen. The charge is, when you're decked out in the full armor of God, you're not supposed to stand in the back ranks and make noise by clattering your shield and sword together and shouting or taunting or trash talking to the other side. You're supposed to get in the fray. But you're supposed to get in the fray the way Paul says. You're not to go pick a fight with somebody, a physical fight. What you're supposed to do is be dressed out in the armor of Jesus and then pray for the expansion of God's kingdom and ask for God's blessing to fall on all his evangelists and preachers everywhere and be available to do that work yourself as God provides you with opportunity. There's a great line in Ambrose Bierce's Devil's Dictionary where in the war between the states, one officer was angry with a subordinate who he had ordered the regiment to move forward, and the delinquent brigade had not done so. And he said, "Sir, move forward at once." And the subordinate said, "Sir, I'm convinced that any further display of valor on the part of my troops will bring them into contact with the enemy." Don't do that. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.